12 through 14. On the next morning, Jesus and his apostles are passing the fig tree in which he cursed on that Monday, after it had been cursed, after it had been withered away. The Apostle Peter points out the withered fig tree as they're coming back to the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus teaches a lesson from it. Now, this is a lesson in summary that we looked at on that chapter, and it was this. The withered fig tree taught that what pleases God is a living, vibrant, fruitful faith. God hates hypocrisy. That fig tree appeared to be fruitful, but wasn't. It was a hypocritical fig tree, you could say. And Jesus hates hypocrisy. He curses hypocrisy in the form of the fig tree. Instead, Jesus loves sincere and genuine faith. Now, the rest of the Tuesday of Passion Week is really Jesus living out this parable. Think about it. What does Jesus do on the Tuesday of his Passion Week? He's pronouncing curses. Upon who? Who is Jesus pronouncing curses upon? He's pronouncing curses upon real life hypocritical fig trees. The Tuesday of Christ's Passion Week began with the illustration of the fig tree, and it played out the rest of the day. He pronounces curses upon hypocrites like the Pharisees, hypocrites like the Sadducees and the scribes. Now, the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us this, but the other Gospel accounts will tell us his woes to the Pharisees and scribes happened on this Tuesday of Passion Week when Jesus pronounces his woes upon them. But we've seen him do that as he's answering questions in the temple. But then on the flip side, Jesus blesses a certain person on this Tuesday of Passion Week. Who does he commend? Who does he exalt on the Tuesday of his Passion Week? It's not the Pharisees, it's not the Sadducees, it's not the religious or political leaders. Who was it? You can say it out loud. Who was it that he blessed on this Tuesday of Passion Week? Do you all remember? The poor widow. He blesses the one who has sincere faith. The humble poor widow who gave all that she had. Right? So really, you could say the Teaching Tuesday, the Tuesday of Christ's Passion Week, is the parable of the fig tree lived out, where he's cursing the hypocrites and he's blessing the ones with genuine living faith. She was working out her faith. She was living out her faith. Now Tuesday comes to a close. The sun has gone down. Jesus and his apostles are resting on the Mount of Olives as they're heading back to Bethany. And it's here Jesus closes out his sermon with a lesson on the fig tree. The lesson on the fig tree began the day, and now it will end the day. Now let's look at what Jesus teaches in this lesson on the fig tree. Jesus says this, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, it puts out leaves. And then you know the summer is near." This time, the Lord Jesus doesn't mention the aspect of the fruit of the tree like he did earlier in that morning. This time, he's only mentioning the leaves. He says, when you see the leaves come out, then you know the summer is near, which is true. Once the leaves start showing of the fig tree, you know winter is leaving and summer is coming. Now, why is Jesus mentioning a fig tree, leaves, and summer at the end of this important sermon on the Passion Week of his death? Well, in verse 29, he explains the illustration. He says, "So also, like the fig tree and its leaves, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates." The emphasis he's making from the fig tree is, I believe Jesus here is teaching of imminence, of the nearness of an event. For the leaves on the fig tree teach that the imminence of the summer is coming. Excuse me. With that said, what is Jesus comparing the analogy of the fig tree to? It has to do with imminence, nearness. Well, what is being near? What's the analogy here? Well, what were the questions Jesus answered in the first place? What were the two questions he answered in the first place? What did they have to do with? They had to do with the timing of the destruction of the temple. The apostles' questions, their first two questions, were all about timing. Now he gives us an illustration related to, connected to timing. So I think this illustration must include the destruction of the temple. And I believe it does. However, I believe it's more than an illustration about the destruction of the temple, as we'll see. But I think here, in this fig tree illustration, Jesus paints for us this way of connecting both the destruction of the temple with his second coming. Now, the question is, how so? Well, let's look at the context of this passage. Jesus has already answered their question of the timing and destruction of the temple. He's now begun his teaching on the second coming. It's only natural now that they would want to know the timing of his second coming as well, for it sounds glorious. They want to know when that is. And he answers this question they're probably asking in their mind in his sermon. He answers it with the fig tree illustration. So you can really say this fig tree illustration is an answer also about the timing of Christ's second coming. He describes his second coming in verses 24 through 27. And now the question is, when will it take place? Well, the answer to Christ's second coming, the timing of his coming, it's related to the destruction of the temple, but not as some would first think. Now, please hear me out on this. I believe the branches here, putting out leaves, is analogous to the destruction of the temple. And the summer is analogous to Christ's second coming. So once the leaves come out, once the temple is destroyed, then the summer comes. Then Christ's coming is near, is imminent, meaning it can happen at any time. For after the destruction of the temple, the Lord Jesus' return is imminent. Now let me give my biblical backup to this interpretation of this illustration. First, the leaves showing on the fig tree is synonymous with the destruction of the temple. Now, why do I say this? The key is in the phrase, these things. Really, you could say understanding the phrase, these things, in the Christ Olivet sermon is really key to understanding its meaning. Let me explain by walking through each time this phrase is mentioned in this passage. So bear with me here, but as we look at each of these phrases, including leading up to this sermon and in the sermon itself of Christ's sermon, hopefully it'll help us understand this passage more clearly. The phrase, these things, is first used by the apostles when they ask those two questions in verse 4. They say, when will these things happen? And then they say, what will be the sign when all these things are about to happen? Both of their questions in the beginning with the apostles were related to these things, all these things. The next time this phrase occurs in the text is then in verse 23. So follow with me. In verse 23, Jesus concludes his answer to these two questions by saying this in verse 23, closing out verse 23 this way. He says, now I have told you all things beforehand. So let me pause here. What did Jesus just tell them in verses 5 through 23? He just answered their two questions concerning the destruction of the temple and the signs leading up to it. Therefore, I don't believe this is a leap. I think this is what helps us understand this illustration. The phrase, these things, or all these things, used in the context of Christ's sermon and in his sermon itself, seems to be clearly referring to the destruction of the temple. So you can simply substitute that phrase, all things or all these things, whenever it's used in this sermon, you can substitute that phrase with the destruction of the temple. And let me do that right now. So the apostles' question, when will these things happen? Or when will the destruction of the temple happen? Or what will be the signs of all these things? Meaning, what will be the signs of the destruction of the temple? Then Jesus gives his answer in verses 5 through 23 and then closes saying, I have now told you all these things. Meaning, I have now told you when the destruction of the temple will be. So therefore, when Jesus says now here in our passage in verse 29, when he makes the comparison from the fig tree in verse 29, he says, so also when you see these things taking place, when Jesus is saying these things, he's speaking to the destruction of the temple that he's already described for us. So Jesus is saying, so also when you see the destruction of the temple taking place, just like when you see the leaves on a fig tree happen, then you know the summer is coming. Well, now what is the summer? If we know the leaves of the fig tree are symbolic for the destruction of the temple, then what's the symbol for the summer? Now, before I want to look at that symbol, I know we're getting in law of the illustration here, but hopefully you're staying with me, because through this, Jesus is going to give us a true important point to apply to our lives. But before we look at the symbol of the summer, what's interesting, earlier in the morning when he gives the illustration of the fig tree, what is it an illustration of? What did he do to the fig tree? He cursed it. He used the fig tree as an illustration of his holy judgment upon hypocritical beliefs, upon hypocrisy. He's now coming to the end on Tuesday using a fig tree illustration, and he's using judgment through the destruction of the temple, but now he's using it in more of a positive way, as leaves on a fig tree. You may think, well, how is this positive? How is judgment through the destruction of the temple, how can that be seen as a positive thing? Well, we're about to see. It's positive because it's revealing the second coming of Christ is near, which is good. I mean, you could say Jesus is being very optimistic here in terms of the destruction of the temple. It's not some fake, superficial optimism saying everything's going to be okay, apostles. No, it's real biblical optimism saying there's true hope coming. When you see the destruction of the temple happen, yes, it's sad. It will be intense. But when you see it, you should have great hope, because that means my return is imminent. Now let's look at the second part of this analogy. The first part was the leaves in reference to the destruction of the temple. And now the second part, I believe, is referring to Christ's second coming. Jesus teaches that when the leaves come out, then you know that the summer is near. Jesus makes this parallel that the summer is near represents when he is near, at the very gates. Now, there are some disputes here in this passage on who the he is referring to. Some believe the he here, who's before the gates in verse 29, is actually referring to the Antichrist in the end times. Well, I don't think this is a likely interpretation if you read the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke chapter 21, verse 31, we have more details that when Jesus says, after these things take place, Jesus doesn't say he is near, but he says, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. So I don't think you can equate the Antichrist with the kingdom of God being near. I think the he here is actually referring to Christ's second coming. For the kingdom of God is Christ the King bringing the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. So the King will be near and he will be ushering in the new heavens and new earth. So let me summarize this. Hopefully you've been sticking with me through this. This sermon of the Lord Jesus, we said at the beginning of this series, is going to be a lot in the weeds, but hopefully you're sticking with me. So as we summarize this fig tree illustration, it teaches this. Jesus is saying, once you see the destruction of the temple, then you know my second coming is imminent, meaning it could take place at any time. Now for his original hearers, and then for the original readers of the gospel account, and each generation since have believed that Christ could come back in their own generation. The apostles believed Christ's second coming would be in their lifetime. Each generation since has believed that Christ would come in their own lifetime throughout the history of the church. And here's the thing. None of them are wrong in having that hope. Right? That's really the lesson being taught here. Jesus can come back at any time. Right? So church, Jesus can come back at any time. I don't think this passage means that Jesus will come back right after the destruction of the temple, but meaning his coming is near, it's imminent. It can take place at any time. He could have come back right after the destruction of the temple, right? There are no signs that must happen or hindrances keeping Jesus from coming back right now this morning. Jesus can come back this very morning while we're in this sanctuary. Do you believe that? I believe that's what's being taught here by the Lord Jesus to the apostles. His coming is imminent. And this is an important doctrine of the church, the imminence of Christ's return. Christ could come back any second now. He could come back again today before this service ends. He could come back by the end of today. It could be tomorrow. We don't know. But what we do know from this illustration is that after the destruction of the temple, Christ's second coming is imminent. And now it makes sense why a large part of this sermon is in reference to the second coming. Jesus is proclaiming true hope to his disciples through the judgment that's coming in the form of the destruction of the temple. He's saying, yes, judgment is coming, but true hope is coming as well. True hope is coming on the heels of judgment in his return to gather and to glorify his people. Now, with that explanation of that illustration, now let's move to the final two verses of this section. I believe here, again, it's referring to the timing of Christ's second coming. This is verses 30 through 31. He's already explained the illustration. Now he says this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." All right, as I said previous, now we've gotten to verse 30. Now verse 30 is probably the most controversial verse in Christ's Olivet Sermon. You're probably thinking, man, this whole sermon has been somewhat controversial in interpreting it. But here, verse 30 is the one that's the most controversial. And Jesus says, after the illustration of the fig tree, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, this verse, that verse 30, has confounded many theologians, many pastors, many Bible readers. It's probably the one that had you scratching your head since we've been looking at Christ's Olivet Sermon, asking, well, look at this verse. How does this verse apply to everything we've looked at so far? Now, here's a question. Why is verse 30 so controversial? A surface reading of it seems to teach that Jesus is promising that he will return in his second coming before the generation of the apostles pass away. That's one reason why this verse is controversial. Because Jesus is saying, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And many have looked at that and said, wow, it looks like Jesus is teaching that the apostles won't die until he comes back. So that's one reason, because the surface reading of the text is contrary to what we know as believers. Therefore, what is this passage really teaching? Well, I want us to think of a few interpretations. And remember, I'd like to quote J.C. Ryle again. I think I've quoted him each time we've looked at this passage, this sermon, is to come to this sermon with great humility. There's not any other prophecy of the Lord Jesus that not well-mentioned or well-meaning men and pastors and Bible readers have come to different conclusions. So I want to give a few of those interpretations, but then I want to give you the one I believe is the most faithful to the text. So stay with me on this one. Those who interpret this entire chapter as future, as end times, they interpret verse 30 this way, specifically the word generation. They'll interpret it not as the span of one's lifetime, but instead as in reference to the Jewish people as a whole. Okay? So those who interpret this whole chapter as end times, none of it is the 70 AD destruction of the temple, it's all end times, those things happening. Well, when they come to verse 30, they have some issues, right? They come to verse 30 and Jesus is saying all these things will take place in the generation of the apostles. Well, how do they interpret this verse? Well, they'll say, generation doesn't really mean generation as we know it, like the lifespan of someone. Instead, generation here is Jesus meaning the Jewish people. The Jewish people will not pass away until the end. Now, that interpretation may fit in with their theology, but I don't think it fits in with the plain reading of Scripture. Every other time the word generation is used in Scripture, it has nothing to do with the ethnic group's existence, some ethnic group's existence, but in relation to the span of one's lifetime, the same way we use the word generation. So it's the normal definition of generation as we know it today. So I don't think that interpretation will do. Generation means just that, within one's lifetime. I don't think it believes this about the Jewish people. So if that's true, then verse 30, the generation that's being spoken of by the Lord Jesus is of the apostles and their own lifetime. He's saying these things won't take place until the apostles, they won't take place before the apostles, their generation passes away. So that's the first interpretation that some have, and I don't think that's a good one. The second, this is another interpretation of this verse by those who believe, another interpretation is by those who believe all of chapter 13 has already happened. Okay? There are some believers who read Mark chapter 13 and think all of Christ's prophecies all have been fulfilled in A.D. 70. So they would interpret verses 24 through 27, the Son of Man coming down on the clouds with great power and glory, not as Christ's second coming, but as a picture of Christ's judgment of destruction on the temple in 70 A.D. They would even interpret the next section that we're about to look at, verses 32 through 37, as not referring to Christ's second coming, but as referring to the destruction of the temple, people not knowing the day or hour when the temple would be destroyed. Now, with that said, the main reason certain Christians or pastors or theologians interpret Mark 13 as all happening at 70 AD, the main reason they do that is because of verse 30. When they read verse 30, when Jesus says all these things, that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, they take that verse and say, well, there you go. This whole chapter has to happen in the lifetime of the apostles. You see why they would do that? So they would say, well, that means everything here has to be 70 AD. This can't be about Christ's second coming because it hasn't happened. The apostles' generation has passed away. So therefore, they take verse 30, and then from verse 30, that verse gives light to the rest of the way they interpret this chapter. So hopefully you're sticking with me on these interpretations. But the first interpretation tried to make verse 30 fit within the rest of their interpretation of the chapter. The next one that we just looked at is the opposite. They take the entire chapter and interpret it in light of verse 30. In this view, the second view is not likely because the language here in verses 24 through 27, and then what we're about to look at in verses 32 through 37, is clearly referring to Christ's second coming. The language is cataclysmic. I mean, it's only language of Christ's second coming. Not only that, but other passages in the New Testament reference this passage to describe Christ's second coming. The day of the Lord. Whenever the day of the Lord is used in the New Testament, it's always using the pictures from this passage, Mark 13. And it's clear that the day of the Lord throughout the New Testament is not destruction of the temple, but is Christ's second coming. Now, though I disagree with those first two views, those first two views are still within Orthodox beliefs. Neither of those two first two interpretations of this chapter go against any core tenet of Christianity. However, let me give you one more view that I'm about to share that if you do believe this last view, then it is heretical. And this is this. Some interpret this passage as referring to Christ's second coming, that Christ said he would come back in the apostles' generation, and they would conclude that Christ has already come back. Now, this view is heretical. This is called full preterism, if you've heard that theological term before. And they believe Christ has already come back because of verse 30. And they'll say, because Jesus made this promise, he has already come back. But to believe Christ has already returned in his second coming is outside the boundaries of Christianity. Christ has not already returned. He's coming back. Okay? All right, now with all that said, we know what this passage doesn't mean. Well, what does it mean? You may think, all right, Pastor, you've given these interpretations. Well, what does verse 30 mean? Well, you may already know my answer from what we've already looked at. I do believe generation here does mean the span of one's lifetime, but the key in understanding verse 30 is the phrase, all these things. We're told that this generation of the apostles will not pass away until when? Until all these things take place. The key is what is on that phrase. It's not changing what generation means, but it's getting to what does all these things actually mean? Well, we looked at that phrase in verse 29. It appears in verse 4 when the apostles asked Jesus the question. It appears at the end of verse 23 and then again in verse 29. And as we already looked at, it seems like each time this phrase is used, all these things or all things, it's in reference to the destruction of the temple. Therefore, this phrase, all these things, is referring to the destruction of the temple. It's not referring to Christ's second coming. It's only referring to the destruction of the temple. Therefore, the best interpretation of verse 30 is this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation," meaning this lifetime of the apostles, "will not pass away until all these things," meaning until the destruction of the temple, "takes place." So this interpretation is faithful both to the plain reading of the text with the word generation and interpreting it in light of its context with that phrase, all these things. Now, with that interpretation of verse 30, well, then there's really nothing controversial about verse 30 anymore if we interpret it that way. For Jesus, the only thing controversial about it is that, wow, Jesus correctly prophesied the destruction of the temple in the lifetime of his apostles. Now, that would be controversial because that means there's something more to Jesus than just being a great man. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He rightly prophesied something that would happen 40 years later after his prophecy. So Jesus preached this sermon around 30 A.D. The temple was destroyed 40 years later in 70 A.D. within the lifetime of the apostles. Jesus promised that they would see his answer to the questions come to fruition in their own lifetime, which they did. Again, what good news this is. This passage teaches us that Christ is faithful to his prophecies. What Jesus prophesies will come true. And this is why the next verse, verse 31, is so important. Jesus then says in verse 31, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will never pass away." And amen to that, church. What a word we need to hear today. See, the apostles and their generation has passed away. Every generation after the apostles up unto us has passed away. If Jesus doesn't come back in our own generation, guess what? Everyone here will pass away. Everyone here will have a funeral one day if Jesus doesn't come back. America, though I love this country, I'm grateful for its liberties, its freedoms, all that it stands for, will pass away. See, heaven and earth will pass away. Meaning everything created one day will pass away. But you know what will not pass away, church? Christ's words will not pass away. Will endure forever. They're true. They're eternal. You want stability this morning, church? You might have come, this week might have been one that was just shook the foundations of your worldview, maybe, of your view of the country, of all these sorts of things. Does it feel like the world is giving way, our country is falling apart? Well, here's the good news, church. God's word will not pass away. Amen? And this is true. How are we to live in light of this truth? Well, of this truth that God's word will not pass away. Well, here's an application. Don't build your life on anything that will pass away. Right? Don't build your life on anything that will pass away. If you know it will pass away one day, don't build your life on it. Why build your life on sinking sand? Right? When you have a solid foundation over here upon God's word. For it will not pass away. It's as sure as a foundation you can get. Don't build your life around yourself. You know why? Because you'll pass away. Don't build your life around your family, your business, your church even, your friends, your hobbies, your political views. Why? Because all those things will pass away. All those hopes will pass away. Instead, build it upon Christ. Build it upon his word. And by doing so, you'll never be disappointed. By doing so, your foundations won't be shaken. Right? If God's word is your foundation, no matter what happened in this country this past week, what happens the next however many years, that won't rock the foundation of your life. It won't rock the foundation of this church. You know why? Because Christ's word won't pass away. Our foundation is sure and strong. And this is just a great time to encourage you, church, to read your Bibles. Right? I mean, we can get that from every text, right, of application. But this is a new year. There's many Bible reading plans out there. I want to encourage you, commit yourself to reading God's Word this year. I guarantee you, Christian, if you put down your phone, turn off the TV, and commit to reading just 15 minutes a day of your Bibles, your life will be changed for good. Your perspective on life will be changed. You will have stability. You'll be able to point others to true hope because you would be clinging to that hope. You will be encouraged. I mean, just 15 minutes a day. You should give God more than that, right? We should be reading our Bibles way more than 15 minutes. But just 15 minutes away from the TV. 15 minutes away from social media. If you do that, 15 minutes a day, you could read through the entire Bible in 1 year. Now, that doesn't sound that daunting. 15 minutes a day? You can read through the whole Bible? Let me give you some statistics on reading the Bible. I saw this recently. 59 of the 66 books of the Bible can be read in a shorter time than it takes to watch a movie these days. Okay? Think about it that way. 59 of the 66 books of the Bible you could read in the same amount of time or less than watching a movie today. And you're like, you know, I don't have time to read my Bible. Well, did you watch a movie last night? Did you watch any TV this week? And you don't have time to read your Bible. You could read a whole book of the Bible during that time. Not just 15 minutes. You could read a whole book of the Bible within the time you watch a movie. Only 7 books of the Bible does it take longer to read than the time it takes to watch a movie. Then over 2/3 of the books of the Bible can be read in less than an hour each. And then half of the books of the Bible can be read in less than 30 minutes each. That means you could possibly read half of the books of the Bible in 1 month if you read your Bible for 30 minutes a day. You could read half of the books of the Bible if you did that. Here's the truth. God's Word does not pass away, church. And if that's true, then why aren't we reading it? Why aren't we building our life upon it and its truths and its doctrine? Do you feel spiritually weak this morning, spiritually discouraged this morning, Christian? Pick up your Bible. Take it up. Read it. Eat it. Sleep everything. Breathe it. By turning the news off and reading the good news of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. For His words will not pass away. That's where we find our true hope. Now let's look at the last part of Christ's Olivet Sermon. This is verses 32 through 37. Here Jesus closes with a description of the timing, again describing the timing of His second coming. He then says this, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Here Jesus closes His sermon with another illustration, that of a household. He just used a fig tree, now a household. This illustration depicts a master of the house leaving for a journey. However, he doesn't tell his servants when he's coming back. Meaning he could come back in the evening, midnight, or morning. Similarly, Jesus here is teaching by way of illustration that we won't know, He's not telling us when He's coming back. That's why, again, I don't think the lesson of the fig tree or even this chapter is telling us exactly when Jesus is coming back. But it's telling us after the destruction of the temple, Jesus can come back at any moment now. So therefore, the timing of Christ's second coming, we will not know. Though it's imminent, we just looked at that. Though it's near, it can happen at any time. We don't know when. We're not told the day nor the hour. We're even told that the angels and even Christ Himself does not know when He's coming back. Only the Father. Now, this isn't teaching that Christ is not divine or all-knowing. It's merely teaching that in his humanity, Christ does not know his second coming. Just like in his humanity, he slept and was tired. He had to learn the Aleph Bet in his humanity. Similarly, in his humanity, he doesn't know his second coming. And the key here is that no one knows when Christ is coming. He hasn't told anyone, for he himself doesn't know. Therefore, I mean, one real quick application. Therefore, if anyone tells you they know without a shadow of a doubt when Christ is coming back, don't believe them. Run as far away from them as possible. They might get struck down by lightning. Okay? They're lying. They're deceived. Don't buy that book. Okay? Don't buy 2021, Jesus is coming back book. Okay? But there's more to this illustration than the unknown timing of Christ's second coming. Because that is taught here. He's saying you just won't know. Just like when servants are at the house, they won't know when the master comes if he doesn't tell them. So that's true. However, there's something more that he's telling us here. Jesus says, as a result of the master not telling his servants the timing of his return, this means the servants must be diligent and not slack off. Think about it this way. If the servants knew when the master was coming home, let's say the servants knew that the master was coming home on Friday, he leaves on Monday. What do you think they're going to be doing on Wednesday? Lounging, eating cheese puffs, watching TV, not doing their work, right? Well, we got a couple days until Friday when the master comes home. We can maybe leave the house and go do something. He's coming home Friday. Maybe Thursday we'll get all the work done for him to come on Friday. They may be tempted to slack off Monday through Thursday, for the master will be gone. However, the master, he could come back anytime. He leaves on Monday, he could come back Tuesday. He could come back Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. So for the servants, they must be on top of their game all the time. They must act as if he's already there, or they must act as if he can come back at any time. So likewise, church, that's the application for us from this passage. Christ could come back at any time. We don't want you, Heritage Baptist Church doesn't want to be caught sleeping, spiritually slumbering, sleeping on the job when Christ comes back. And that's how I want to end this sermon. The same way that Jesus ends the Olivet Discourse. And the question is this: are you ready? Are you ready for when Jesus comes back? Are you right with God? That's the first question for sure. Are you right with God? For we know when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for judgment and destruction on those who oppose him. The destruction of the temple is just a picture. It's going to be far worse in the end times when Christ comes back for those who don't bow the knee to him. But then for those who have, it would be great glory and salvation. So the first question is, are you ready? Have you bowed your knee to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? To be reconciled to God, you must trust in the Lord Jesus that he died for your sins, rose 3 days later, conquering death. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe the gospel? You're here this morning. The Lord brought you here for a purpose to hear this question. Do you believe the gospel? Are you ready, friend, to meet the thrice holy God? Christ could come back right now. Are you ready for that? Now, Christian, are you ready? Will Jesus find you sleeping on the job? Here's a good test question to know if you're ready as a Christian for Christ coming back. The question is this: how would you spend tomorrow if you knew Jesus was going to return tomorrow evening? How would you spend today if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? Let's say somehow you did find out Jesus was coming back tomorrow. How would your day look? Think about it. What would you do today if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? I want you to think about that answer, Christian. How would you answer that? If you knew for a fact that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? How would you line out your schedule? Well, let me give you Charles Wesley's answer to this question. He was asked this question. And this is Charles Wesley's answer. He took out his diary. Then he read the list of engagements he had for the following day. And he said, these are the things I would do tomorrow if I knew that the Lord was returning then. And I love that answer. Because By that answer, you know that Charles Wesley was ready. You know you will be ready, brothers and sisters, if you would not change anything tomorrow, today or tomorrow, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow. You'd be ready. Because you're living every day as if Jesus was coming back. Now, if you're not living today as if Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow, then you're not ready. You're not on guard. You're not awake as Jesus is exhorting his apostles. Now, I want to encourage you, make those changes now. That could be your New Year's resolution for you, church. Live every day as if Christ was coming back. Every day. Live every day as Christ is coming back. Live every day without regrets, completely for his glory and for his glory alone. I mean, think about it. If you're going through the list in your head, oh, well, if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I definitely wouldn't be watching any TV because maybe I need to call my aunt who doesn't know Christ today. If I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'll call that uncle or aunt that I know that doesn't know Christ. I'll call that family member that doesn't know Christ. Oh, if Christ was coming back tomorrow, I'll talk to my kids one last time about the gospel and tell them about Christ and what he did for sinners on the cross. If you knew Christ was coming back, wouldn't you want to bask in reading his word and clinging to his promises and thanking him for what he's done? And if that's what you would do, then that's what you need to do right now, today. However you would answer that question, that's how we need to live every day. We need to live every day telling others about Christ. We need to waste no time. We have no time to waste. We must be on guard and stay awake. May Jesus come back and find you faithful, church. Find us faithful, diligent at work for his glory, not slacking around. This should be the desire of our church, of every Christian here. We shouldn't care about what the culture thinks about us or what our family or friends think about us. Our only concern should be the Lord Jesus and for when he comes back. So here's the charge. This is the exhortation from verses 32 through 37 that Jesus leaves with. He says, be on guard. Be on guard, church. And he says, stay awake. Don't be sleeping spiritually. This isn't the time. This is the time to be on guard, to wield the sword, to plod on, and to live for Christ's glory and his glory alone. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly